Acts 2, starting at verse 40. With many other words, he, Peter, warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Christy, very much. Do have that passage open. It's page 1094 in the Church Bibles as we look at it together. Let me pray for us, shall we, as we start. Father, thank you for this little passage from the book of Acts as we've been working through it these past few weeks. We pray that you would teach us about your church from it, that we wouldn't go home empty, that your spirit would speak to us through me and through your words tonight. Amen. On my desk at work, I have a photo from a holiday in 2018, about which a colleague once said, "Well, there's a family who've clearly been dragged on a hike by dad and are making the best of it." It's up a mountainside in Borrowdale in the Lake District. It's the first long hike we did as a family when everybody was walking, so no more kind of back carriers. The girls are 5 and 9. And all four of us are grinning at the camera, having reached the top. It's dry, but overcast and clearly really windy and cold. Coats and rucksacks are on. Hoods and hats are done up tight. Stray hair is blowing out horizontally, well, for three out of the four of us anyway. And we're sort of huddled together under this jagged, rocky outcrop where we'd sheltered for lunch. And I love that picture, even though later on we've had much sunnier, much more picturesque holidays than that. I love that particular one. It's just one moment in one day, but it captures lots of little things. Facial expressions and characters of Sarah and the girls, how our eyes are a bit similar, how our hair really isn't at all similar. And more than that, my colleague was spot on in his description, how they are bearing with me, genuinely trying to enjoy something that is really my thing rather than theirs. I really love the photo. Maybe you've got a favourite old photo of friends or family that is a bit like that. On your fridge or your desk or on your phone favourites album, reminding you of their unique characters, the love that you share, that you love and are loved by them, of the way you are together and the shared things that you do. Those pictures, when we have them, don't they, make us long to be together when we're apart. They motivate us sometimes to keep on caring for one another, to fix arguments when things have gone wrong. Well, our short passage today in the book of Acts is like a favourite group photo from the early church. That's how I want to think of it this evening. These are the first days after Pentecost, so we had Pentecost and Peter's sermon last week, when 3,000 new believers joined the 120 first disciples of chapter 1. It's just 8 verses, so it's not much bigger than a passport photo on the page in front of you, actually. And of course, the Bible has much more to say about church elsewhere, about theology and discipline and conduct and leadership and so on, all kinds of things. But like the snapshots in the family photo, the little details in this tiny passage point to all of our life together outside the photo frame. The same life, really, today at St. Pat's as that early church. To what brings us together in Jesus this evening and every Sunday and in the week, the way we are together, the things we do together, the things we say together and believe together, how we love and are loved, what we care about, who we worship. And like the photo on the fridge, that photo motivates us back together when we're apart. So I think that's what God is offering us. I hope it's a warm picture for us this evening from Acts, this challenging but terribly attractive little snapshot of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can put on our mental or possibly even our actual fridges. The passage structure is really simple, so we're not going to spend lots of time on that. There's two verses, 40 and 41, at the beginning, which are like the pastoral follow-up to Peter's very long sermon that we looked at last week. So this is when he's chatting with people after the preaching, I guess, as the new church is formed. And then verse 42 is the key verse that lists the key parts of this new church life. And 43 to 47 just fill in some colour and detail around that. So we're going to really swallow the whole thing whole this evening rather than break it into individual bits. And before we head into that, I do want us to notice that church fellowship here is not optional. It is a permanent essential of following Jesus. We see that in a few places in the text. Most simply in verse 44, it says all the believers. That's literally every Christian in the world at that point is part of that church. All the believers are together. There is no Christian outside the fellowship that it describes. You can see it in Peter's sermon follow-up in verse 40. If you look at what he says, he's calling people not just to agree about the gospel facts that he's been presenting, but to publicly switch team because of them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It's an act of standing apart from one team and joining a different one. But most importantly, I guess, we're told twice, verse 41 and 47, that new believers were added to their number. Not that they joined up, not that they opted in, not that they were invited, but that they were made part of the church. They were added to the church. And verse 47 tells us who does that job. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What does the Lord do when he saves somebody? He adds them to his church, always, every time. Now, of course, following Jesus is not confined to church. It doesn't only happen here. We're to follow him in private, of course, and at school and work and home and on the sports field. I never go to that particular one. On the motorway, in the supermarket, and so on and so on. We follow Jesus everywhere. But there is no version of following Jesus which doesn't include church fellowship with other believers. I think we often get this particular one, polar opposite, wrong when we think about church. We envisage it as a club we join, something we're invited to and we choose to be part of, rather than a family into which we are born. And it's a strange metaphor, but just think about that for a moment of my own family. When somebody comes over for a meal, they've opted to visit us. We probably invited them. I hope we invited them if they're coming for a meal. And they perhaps unwisely decided to accept. And they chose when to show up and if to show up. And they choose when to leave. But when our girls were born, they became by definition part of our family. Nobody invited them or gave them a choice. It's just part of the package deal of life. Even on days that we're scratchy with each other. So let me say this to anyone who feels out of place in church. If you follow Jesus, you are not out of place. This is the place. This is the place. This is where you belong. The saved family that God has made. And I hope this little fridge snapshot from verse 42 and around it will encourage us in how good a gift that is, how good a family he's made for us and put us into, how wonderful a thing it can be. So let's look at that picture. I want to look at four details from it. I want to suggest it's a learning church, a loving church, a worshipping church, and a witnessing church. That's two L's and two W's, if you're the kind of person for whom that is helpful. Learning, loving, worshipping, and witnessing. But let's start with the first, a learning church. So the language in verse 42 is quite strong, isn't it? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Devoted is not a half-hearted word, like my attempts to join a gym in January that peter out. I was going to say by February, but really in January usually. It's not half-hearted. Devoted is a commitment big enough to displace all other priorities. And the first thing this new church is devoted to is learning from the apostles' teaching, the 12 people most closely taught by Jesus. Now, in practice, both then and today, that means the Bible. We know the apostles were teaching from the Old Testament. If you just look at the left-hand side of the page, Peter quotes Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in his sermon. So we know that's what they did. And verse 46 tells us that the church met every day in the temple, the Jewish temple, where the Old Testament scriptures were kept and read aloud. So they certainly used the Old Testament. But what we call the New Testament hadn't been written yet at this point, had it? It was to become, later, a record of what the same apostles said and did and wrote, and of course what Jesus said and did. So in effect, the early church is learning the New Testament from the New Testament authors themselves. It's a bit like if you cornered J.K. Rowling in a coffee shop just before the publication of the seventh Harry Potter and said, tell me the story before it comes out. And then verse 42 that follows straight after that about the signs and wonders done by the apostles is put intentionally next by Luke, the writer of Acts, to underline their credibility. It's most likely healing the sick. And we'll see lots of that in chapter 3 and later in Acts. And there's lots of focus on it in Acts. But the focus of this particular verse isn't on the miracles themselves. You'll notice it is on the awe it inspires in others, or in the sense of reverence or perhaps fear. The logic is that because the apostles are visibly empowered by Jesus, the people recognize their authority to teach about Jesus. That's what that verse is doing in this particular passage. We often listen to Bruno Mars at home. I don't know if anybody else has any of those CDs. He's got a ridiculous vocal range. His top note is, according to Google, a C6, which is nearly two octaves above most blokes. And if I offered to teach you his singing secrets, particularly if you've been in the band with me, and you know I tend to pitch everything a tone or two low because I can't sing very high, you would probably laugh. My family, who've heard me try and sing along to Bruno Mars CDs, would probably block their ears. But if I backed that up by singing his line, talking to the, and then I hit the note of moon without my vocal cords snapping and popping out, and I'm not going to try and do that now, I promise. You might not be awestruck by my singing, but my practical demonstration of the knowledge that he'd given me would help you respect my standing to teach. Do you see, it's a ridiculous illustration, but the same kind of thing is going on here. The empowerment of the apostles by the power of Jesus helps people to respect their authority to teach authoritatively about Jesus. And it is all strikingly unmystical, isn't it, in this passage? The day after Pentecost, we might expect to read about a church that just mysteriously feels and knows things about Jesus without anything else happening, like a kind of USB upload to the brain. But actually, the Spirit doesn't choose to work that way. The Spirit works by engaging our brains in learning as we read and puzzle out and discuss and ponder and explain God's words. We don't, if you forgive a slightly grisly metaphor, we don't leave our brains in the umbrella stand as we enter the church. That's not what we're called to do. And nor do we meet primarily to be entertained. We should expect sometimes to come through those doors and have to work hard to engage with our master teacher. So we are to be a learning church. And then secondly, the second L, we are to be a loving church. Verse 41, they were devoted to fellowship. And that's unpacked a bit more in verses 44 to 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. The link there is in the word common, which has the same Greek root as fellowship, koinonia, in verse 41. Now, there's certainly a beautiful picture here, isn't there, of community love and care, that they were content to sell their property and possessions. Those two words probably mean their real estate, their land, and their valuables, to meet one another's needs. But it does, of course, straight away prompt a question for us. Is this what we're always called to do, to have all of our things in common? I think it isn't that. It isn't a mandate to own nothing or to sign everything we own over to collective church ownership. And commentators have concluded the same. There's no such command anywhere else in the New Testament or in Scripture. There's no command to that here. And indeed, both the Old and the New Testament are full of examples of godly ownership of money and property and businesses and all kinds of things. So I don't think that's the command. And even in this passage, it's clear, verse 46, that they meet in their homes. So they still own homes. They haven't sold every piece of property they have. The Greek tense in verse 45 of selling is it's the imperfect tense, so it implies it happens occasionally and intermittently rather than it's all been done in the past. Now, what we're supposed to pick up from this passage is that it is in response to need. That's what's going in here. Did you spot that? To give to anyone who has need. That's the driver, the trigger for selling. When a believer needs something, their brothers and sisters' first instinct is to give or sell to help them. Being devoted to fellowship, verse 41, I guess that means Jesus and his people become the new first priority. And all the other things we prioritised before drop down the scale, including perhaps material wealth and security, the things we valued before. So although I think it's not a call to just have one big bank account for the whole church, don't miss the challenge that it contains. We are to remember that whatever we do own, as well as softer non-financial things like skills and time and energy, whatever we do own, are given by the Lord for the service of his people, and that is how he expects us to use them. John Stott writes really strongly of this verse, that we have hundreds of thousands of destitute brothers and sisters is a standing rebuke for those of us who are more affluent. Now, this will be different for people in different situations. Sometimes it will be service or hospitality, checking in with somebody who's struggling, giving a lift, lending a lawnmower or a car or a pair of scissors. Sometimes it'll be simple like that. For most, it will include regular giving to the church. Maybe that's something to ponder if that's a new idea to you, even if that's just starting small. And can I say, if you're younger and just starting to work or earn, don't wait to build that habit. I promise it won't get any easier when you're old like me. Build those generosity muscles now. Or perhaps actually, as I talk about that, it's not money that you think of. It's some other thing you really value, something maybe without financial worth, maybe something that's not much use to others today, but that is really valuable to you. And you might want to, when you go home and see that, wherever it is on the shelf this evening, you might want to pray to the Lord, thank you for entrusting this to me. Please help me use it in a way that pleases you. We are given things by the Lord to use for the good of his people. So we are to be a learning church. We are to be a loving church. And then thirdly, we are to be a worshipping church as they were. Now, I'm bundling a few things in together here. We're told three regular activities that they do when they meet. Breaking bread in verses 42 and 46. Prayer in verse 42. And praising God in verse 47. And each of these for sure could have a whole sermon or a whole sub-sermon, but we don't want to be here all night. So let's consider them together under the heading of worship. Prayer is asking God to do good things, the good things that he's willed and promised, probably following the shape of the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus had taught the disciples. Praise is thanking God for who he is and what he's done, probably following the shape of the Bible songbook, the Psalms in the Old Testament. And breaking bread is specifically remembering Jesus' death on the cross. It's built into meals together here, but it gradually forms into communion as we recognize it in services, following the shape that Jesus taught at the Last Supper. The point is this: prayer and praise and breaking bread aren't human invented ways to try and impress or flatter God. They're patterns God himself has given his people, has given the church for relating to him. They all start from God's love and goodness. It's asking for good things he's promised, praising him for good things he is and does, remembering the greatest good he's done for us in Jesus. It's not a bad definition of worship. It starts with God's goodness always, and with following the patterns he set for us to remember them. Both our girls enjoy making stuff out of wool. Caitlin loves to crochet. Kessie has recently got into knitting. And both, I should add, are skills that are, to me, like nuclear physics levels of mystery. I do not understand how you can make cloth out of string. But both of them are good at it and do it well. And both have some books of patterns and ideas for knitting and crochet, but quickly found they can play around with those patterns. They can change the colours and the size and the shape and the stitches and mix ideas together within the skills they're learning. And perhaps these patterns of worship are a little bit like that. The richness of what God has handed us as his people is enough for all of church life, for the joyful and the sad, the somber and the silly, complex and simple, quiet and noisy, fast and slow, for days where we feel like we mostly have unanswered questions, and for days when we want to dance or sing or shout. And we see that range, actually, in the early church, in these verses. They meet both in the temple, which is like peak religious formality in Jewish society, and in their own homes around their meal tables. You see both things happening all the time. There's a balance in their hearts, verse 46, between gladness and sincerity, between verse 43, reverent awe, and verse 47, visible joy that everybody else saw. See, our worship belongs across this whole spectrum, and that's why God gives us patterns to follow that cover all of it. Not that we have to, by the way, find a single middle ground for it as a church. It's not that we have to kind of find a single star to follow that's so close to the middle nobody would be offended by it. No, it's not that. It's that different times we need all of it. We need the quiet and the loud, the noisy and the silly and the somber and the questioning. And sometimes we will need to bear with one another's different preferences in those spaces too. Okay, so three details so far in this little family snapshot: a learning church, a loving church, a worshipping church, and then lastly, a witnessing church. We thought at the top of the sermon, didn't we, about the idea that when a person is saved, Jesus always makes them part of his people. Sometimes we choose which local congregation to join, although do remember as we think of that not all Christians have that privilege. But ensuring we are part of a fellowship is not optional. And the early church's role in making sure a fellowship is available to every Christian shows up all the way through the passage, preaching and warning and pleading with non-believers. That's what Peter's doing in verse 40. Meeting daily in public places like the temple, verse 46, so that others can listen in on their conversations and teaching. Showing their visibly attractive shared life together, verse 47, enjoying the favour of all the people who see how good it is to be part of this community. The early church does all of this to the outside world, to those who are outside the church, and in all that, through all that, the Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved, verse 47. That double mention of daily, they meet in the temple every day, the Lord saves people every day. shows that witnessing wasn't like an occasional burst of activity. It wasn't they had a kind of mission week once a year or something like that. It was just a built-in regular part of what they did as a church fellowship, a continuous part of their life. But it's also clear, isn't it, that it is the Lord and only the Lord who actually saves. It is the Lord who adds to their number. I've been really struck by that verse 47. It is the Lord who adds to their number, not them. The job of the church is just to point to God and what he's done. It's literally what witnessing means, isn't it? It's not like it's not Christian jargon, like there's a special evangelism protocol that we follow called witnessing. It's not that. It's just talking about what we've seen God do. So we do that part. But what happens next is God's action. It is only God who saves, only God who gathers his people into the church. Now, don't mishear that. The doors of the church must always be open to everyone, just as the early church met publicly in the temple. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus tonight, do know that you're always welcome here as much as you want, as often as you want, to listen in and ask whatever questions you have. But the particular joy of church, the particular joy that we see in that church photograph, which comes only from the love Jesus has for us, and as we heard this morning, our growing love for him, that particular joy is a gift given by the Lord when you make him your Lord, and it cannot be had anywhere else. So we are to be a witnessing church. Well, I hope you've found that church family snapshot helpful as we've looked at it together. One to put on your mental fridge, as it were, a learning, loving, worshipping, witnessing family. I hope that encourages you to lean into it and motivates you to put effort in when it's required, to bear with your brothers and sisters within it when there's friction between us, because this is where we belong. You might want to write verse 42 on a post-it note or something like that and put it up next to those actual favourite photos on your fridge, if that's where you keep them, as a practical reminder of the good family that Jesus has given us. Very soon after these verses in Acts, things will get much harder. We'll see that in coming weeks. Chapter 4, Peter is arrested. Chapter 5, the apostles are jailed and threatened with execution. Chapter 6, Stephen is tried. And chapter 7, he's stoned to death. The life of the church will be marked by suffering and persecution in times to come. And so, just as family photos do in hard times for us ourselves, just as the family photos do that job in our relationships, remembering the permanent good essentials of fellowship with other believers is the foundation for endurance when the church and when we ourselves come under pressure. And glance again at verse 47 as we come into land in a minute. The reason the church is a firm foundation in suffering, the whole and only reason it's a firm foundation, is that it is the Lord's who builds it. I don't know if you spotted, it wasn't by design, or maybe it was by design, that we had Peter both in our morning and evening sermons this week. This morning in John 21, Peter was this fearful guy who had denied ever knowing Jesus, being welcomed back by the same Jesus to love and serve him. His three denials gently undone by Jesus' three calls. This evening in Acts 2, we saw Peter preaching and being used by the Lord to bring 3,000 people to Jesus, growing the church by a factor of 26 in one day. Peter is not the exception, but the rule. God builds his church not out of bricks and mortar, not out of competence, but out of weak, broken people, as every single one of us here tonight is. Straight after writing down that conversation between Jesus and Peter, John closes out his gospel like this. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Picture that great world-sized library of what Jesus has done, what he's still doing today. The shelves are still being added. It has books in it, not just with Peter's name on the spine, but yours and mine. It has a shelf in it for St. Patrick's Church, not telling the story of how terrific we are, but telling everything Jesus has done and is doing in his weak, broken building material. That's why in the end we can be confident in that church photo. Building it is the work not of its broken members, but of its gracious Saviour. Let's be quiet for a moment, then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the church that you have gathered. Thank you that it is so wonderful, that it is your vehicle for teaching us, for loving and caring for us, for helping us to worship you, and for bringing others into your family. Please help us to love the church as you do, to lean into it, both when we're struggling and when we're joyful, to bear with one another, and to meet you here. Amen.